Brother Bob has selected for his lesson today from sunset to sunset, from sunset to sunset.
Brother Bob's friend.
Good morning, brother.
Good morning.
Terry and I are delighted to be here and bring the love of your brethren in San Diego. And also in such a nice setting as well. Let's see, there's something. Okay, the chair probably. Yeah, it's one thing we didn't test out. Okay, some time ago, I was working at the fair in San Diego, the Del Mar Fair, it's called, and a Seventh-day Adventist came to the fair booth and asked me a question, just kind of as an opening discussion point. Does your church keep the Sabbath, or do you worship on Sunday? And when I first heard the question, I thought there just seemed to be something wrong with the question. I wasn't exactly sure what was wrong with it, but it just seemed to something was wrong with it. So I kind of turned it back to him. I said, well, how about you? What are you doing? He said, well, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. We keep the Sabbath. And we meet on Saturday. I said, well, could you keep the Sabbath and still meet for your assembly or worship service on Sunday? He said, no, that wouldn't work because the Sabbath was kept by part of the Sabbath, a part and partial of the Sabbath, was kept by meeting together with those of like faith, and it was a holy day. And I said, well, do you know of any evidence that the early church, after the cross, of course, kept the Sabbath? He said, oh, yeah, there's a lot of scriptures that say that they continued to do that. So that would be proof or an indication that they kept the Sabbath. So that got me thinking and got me into a private study. So I thought we might look at some of these points. I'm going to kind of meander around the topic and not stay directly focused on the Sabbath itself. But we'll look at what is the Sabbath, how is the Sabbath kept, and also, since we're going to apply it to New Testament times and ourselves, we'll talk about this term that we sometimes refer to as the Lord's Day. So we'll look at the Sabbath and also the first day of the week. And I know Brother Tom had some wonderful pictures and graphics. This scene will not change, so get used to it. Just the words that are going to change. I'm not that adept at PowerPoint. Well, if we're going to look at the Sabbath, we of course have to look at the fundamental core verse of the Sabbath, and that's the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment. And to quote part of it, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And I kind of skip over a little bit. In it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and rested the seventh day. So we have here a commandment to rest and also a reference to the Lord, in this particular case, God and his creative work. It's also repeated, actually, this should be Deuteronomy, so if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 15. It's repeated there almost verbatim. Except instead of a reference to the creative work of the Heavenly Father, it ends in a remembrance regarding Israel's release from the bondage of Egypt. But there's also this spiritual connection. And the word Sabbath in the Hebrew, and I don't speak Hebrew, but Yom HaShabbath, I guess, something like that. And it literally means to rest or to cease, to stop. So in looking at the basic Sabbath command from Exodus in particular, you read it, and maybe later in your private study, you see that it's all about rest. You're not supposed to work. Your family cannot work. Your children cannot work. Your servants cannot work. Even your animals, your farm animals cannot work. It's all about rest. If you look at it carefully, you'll notice it does not say anything about assembly. And even though there is a spiritual reflection, which we'll get to, it says nothing about coming together to worship either. If you read that basic core command, which is the scripture that we always must come back to in our definition of the Sabbath, it is all about rest. It is about stopping work. So that's a key aspect. A proof of that would be to determine how the Sabbath is broken. And that is found in Exodus 31, verse 15. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. So to establish how the Sabbath is kept, we can kind of do it in a reverse order, so to speak. All we have to do is determine how it's broken. And the way it's broken is if somebody were to work. Again, nothing about worship, nothing about assembly, just if they were to work. So we'll be coming back to that a little bit later. So we see that the Sabbath was expressly a day of rest, but with a spiritual implication. In one verse, the call back to the creative work, and the other, the release from Egyptian bondage. So we see within the Sabbath a physical command, and again, the spiritual aspect or implication. But the command is physical. The spiritual aspect is implied, or it's a component of it, and it's an important component of it. But there is a distinction, and again, the distinction was that it was broken by work. And it was also, speaking of distinctions, a distinguishing mark between the Heavenly Father and Israel, a reminder of Israel's relationship with the Lord. Now, here is the Sabbath keeper's trap, so to speak, doctrinal trap that we can easily fall into. In order for them to prove that the Sabbath was kept after the cross, which is a big concept that they put forth, in order to prove that, all they have to do in their own mind is to find scriptures where the disciples, the apostles particularly, maybe even Paul in particular, continue to do Sabbath-oriented activities. Things that they believe kept the Sabbath, like going to the temple, preaching, and doing that specifically on the Sabbath. And the reality is that they can find scriptures that so state. But the trap is that they believe that going to the temple and preaching and seeing this kind of formal assembly on the Sabbath were things that actually kept it. And I'm not going to turn to the scriptures because we have a lot to cover here, but if you're taking notes, you could look at Acts chapter 13, verses right around 42 to 45, and also Acts 17 in just the first part of the chapter. Now, the position that we might want to take, because we do not believe in keeping the Sabbath after the cross, since we're not under the law, and that's a whole other dimension to it, is to ask them, can you find any scriptures where the Christian church was commanded to rest on that day, or that they just made a point of resting? And the reality is, they will not be able to find any, because there aren't any. So we must be careful that we don't fall into the same trap and believe that the Sabbath was kept. If you ask brethren, how did faithful Jews keep the Sabbath? The first thing that they probably will say is, didn't they kind of come together in the temple and they learned about the Word of God? And the answer to that is yes, in terms of something that they did. But that didn't keep the Sabbath. Because again, the only thing that broke it is working. So the only thing that kept it implicitly was a ceasing from labor. Now, you may be thinking, isn't there part of that Sabbath command about keeping it holy? Is it just about rest? Is it just if you just kind of lay around all day? Does that keep the Sabbath? Does that do it? It's an interesting question and maybe a more difficult answer than might look at first appearance. Is there more to resting more to the Sabbath than just simply resting? Well, how do we keep it holy? Well, you might think it's an interpretation. Like, think about it. How would I keep it holy? You know, there are some aspects of the Word of God where we don't have to interpret. Like, for example, the parable of the wheat and tares. You don't really have to interpret that, or don't have to do too much interpretation, because Jesus explained how to interpret it. He told us who the field was, and the good seed, and the enemy. It kind of self-interprets. In other words, we don't have to struggle with it. The Lord gave us the parable, and then He explains it. He explains what the symbology is. Well, it's the same thing with this concept of keeping it holy. Because the commandment itself, the one that we looked at in Exodus, defines this or interprets it for us by saying, remember it, to keep it holy. So if you ask yourself, well, how do I keep it holy? You remember it. What do you remember? You remember the Sabbath. Well, what do you do on the Sabbath? You rest. So you keep it holy as a sacred day, as a distinguishing mark also between Israel and God, by resting. So we'll get back to that. It's a special token of their relationship with God, but it again is kept by rest. Well, weren't there holy gatherings on the Sabbath? Actually, Let's read, 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to solemn rest. There's that concept of rest. But it combines it with something else called a holy convocation. But it's, as soon as it mentions that, it's back to that point. You shall do no work. Again, it's all about work and it's all about rest. But it also inserts this concept of a holy convocation. So let's look at that particular term. Holy convocation really means sacred assembly. It's meeting together for religious or spiritual purposes, maybe not unlike what we're doing here today and this weekend, or what we do on Sundays or the midweek meeting. We're gathering together for a religious or spiritual purpose. It's a convocation, it's a gathering, but it's for a holy reason. But if you were to look at Strong's Concordance and look up the term holy convocation, you would find that it is kept, sometimes it takes place on the seventh day of the week. Sometimes it takes place on the first day of the week, and the first day of the week we know is not the Sabbath. And sometimes you'll even see it on the tenth day of the seventh month. Well, the Sabbath does not sort of bounce around like that. So what we find, if we really look at it carefully, and we have to kind of speed through a lot of material here, that the Sabbath was not kept by a holy convocation, but rather the Sabbath enabled a holy convocation. It made it possible, because they were not working on that day. They worked 6 days a week. You shall work 6 days a week, but on the Sabbath you won't. You'll rest. So that was the day they had off, so to speak. So that became the day that they were able to come together. They were able to, you kind of look at the difference between the mechanics of the Sabbath, which is resting, and the ideal, what the ideal Jew would do. The ideal Jew would not just rest, although that's all the Jew was required to do, because if he didn't rest, he would be breaking it and then, you know, be perhaps under that penalty. But a faithful Jew would want to use that time, like hopefully we do when we have spare time, to think about spiritual things, to reflect on the Heavenly Father, not only the creative work that which was mentioned, but also the release from bondage, to meet with those of like faith, to go to the temple, and to do all of those things. But those things did not keep the Sabbath. It was the resting that did. So because they had that day break, they were able to have a holy convocation. So if I could just back up a little bit here. Let's see. This is a very good clicker, and the one I have at home is not. So I'm used to one that doesn't work too well. So this works too good. Okay. Anyway, back to where we started. Get that other point. Okay, well, let's turn to again, back to this penalty that we were talking about earlier. Now let's go to the New Testament and Sabbath issues in the New Testament. It's interesting, when the Pharisees had a problem, well, it's really specifically with Jesus, also with his disciples in one instance. What did they actually have problems with when it came to the Sabbath? What did they argue about? Did they argue about how they weren't assembling properly? Did they argue about how they were not properly worshiping the Heavenly Father? No, the only issue was really the big issue of the Sabbath. They complained about the disciples picking field corn or grain when they were hungry going through the field. They had an objection to that because it was a form, they thought, of work. They also complained about Jesus healing on the Sabbath because they perceived healing to be a form of work. So the objections that the Pharisees had with our Lord and with his disciples, all of the objections that they had with him related only to work, not to anything else. And of course, Jesus, you know, responded and so forth in his appropriate way. Now, another aspect of this is kind of stay on the same general topic, but sort of branch out a little bit. Sometimes you may hear the expression, the Lord's Day. Brethren might even say we're looking forward to getting together on the Lord's Day. Well, let's kind of look at that particular expression in detail. Generally, if I were to take a survey, and I a few years ago when I was first kind of working on this, I took an admittedly unscientific informal survey and just asked a variety of brethren, maybe 30, 40, what's the Lord's Day? And just about every one of them, not all of them, said, well, probably Sunday. So let's take a look at that. Sunday, of course, is the first day of the week. No question about that. But let's look at this concept of the first day of the week, and then we'll get into the Lord's Day specifically. If you were to take out a Strong's Concordance and look up first day of the week or the right words to define that expression, you would find in the New Testament a grand total of 6 references in the New Testament using that specific expression, first day of the week. 8 of them. However, 3 of them, only 3 of them, really relate specifically to our topic about assembly. So if I were to ask you, what day of the week did the early brethren, I mean the really early brethren in New Testament times, as recorded, early enough to be recorded in the New Testament, what day of the week did they actually come together for their formal, so to speak, or their regular assembly for worship, study, fellowship? Well, in my very unscientific survey of some time ago, about 60% of the brethren, maybe 70, said, oh, I think it was Sunday. They came together on the first day of the week, didn't they? And the others would say, maybe they continued to meet on the Sabbath, on Saturday. They weren't really keeping the Sabbath like under the law, but they were used to that day. That's the day they had off. So from a practical standpoint, that's the day that they actually met. And, of course, other brethren said the great response, I have no idea, which always works well. So let's look at those three so-called proof texts. One is in Revelation 1:10, and that's the one that actually uses the expression the Lord's Day, so we'll look at that. The second one is Acts 20, verse 7, where it talks about them on the first day of the week coming together to break bread. And then finally, number 3, 1 Corinthians 16:2, a collection for the saints that was done on the first day of the week. So let's look at the Lord's Day one first. That, of course, is found in Revelation 1:10. And again, in my little survey, brethren, kind of split somewhat as to exactly what that expression means. We have a little bit of a difficulty with it, of course, because it is the only use in the Bible. The term Lord's Day in the New Testament is found one place, and that is in that Revelation 1 verse, 1:10 verse. A reprint reference, reprint 35:69, where the pastor says a reference to the millennial age, that the Lord's Day is a reference to the millennial age, the day of Christ. And he had other thoughts on it, but certainly the Sabbath prefigured this great millennial day, the resurrection of the world of mankind and so forth, the day of Christ. But he looked at the Lord's Day, as it's used in Revelation, as really applying to the times of restoration, restitution, the millennial age. But if we had to pick a day, if we had to pick a day to be the Lord's Day, we might question whether it would actually be Sunday. We have Matthew 2:28, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's when he was interfacing with the Pharisees. And also Genesis, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So if we had to pick a day to be the Lord's Day, it could be Sunday, but we might gravitate more towards Saturday as having maybe more of a scriptural basis. So again, the only use of it is in the Bible, is in Revelation 1. There's an uncertain application. It certainly has absolutely nothing to do with assembly. So we're really not particularly conclusive here. So the first of our three so-called proof texts of the early brethren meeting for their regular fellowship on Sunday, on the first day of the week, we dispense with that. Let's go to the second one, and that's Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Well, some in the mainstream church systems believe that this is a indication of the week of a weekly communion service. That on the first day of the week, they were getting together to partake of the emblems. We, of course, take a different position that this was not the memorial for a lot of reasons, one of which is that the second emblem there, the wine or the fruit of the vine, is not present. And also we also read elsewhere, like in Acts 2:46, that daily they broke bread in their homes. They partook of food. This is talking about food now, not the emblems of the memorial, but food with gladness. So breaking bread was really a fellowship time, so to speak, a time of gathering to eat and to have fellowship. Let's turn to that particular passage, Acts 20, verse 7. And read just a little bit of it to see whether or not it indicates that the early church was actually assembling on that day for their so-called church service. And a little dark here, but I think I can read this. Starting on verse 7, we'll just look at 7 to 9. This is the context, the passage where Eutychus was fell down, perhaps to his death, and Paul either revived him or brought him back to life, depending on your interpretation. So we'll skip over that part. But verses 7 to 9, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Okay, there's that first day of the week. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. So the setting of this is actually Saturday, but it's after sunset. So it's not really the Sabbath Saturday, because the Sabbath was Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. So this is after sunset on Saturday, which now is technically the first day of the week. So that's when he begins preaching. And it says, kind of for emphasis there in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upstairs rooms where we were meeting. Now that's put in there for perhaps a reason, and that's because to show that he was speaking into the night, that they needed light and so forth. And he kept talking, and Eutychus fell asleep. By the way, if you've ever spoken and noticed that anybody's falling asleep, well, the Apostle Paul had that problem too, apparently. And this person fell out of the window. So don't feel so bad. So anyway, it's a little wonderful story there about Paul going down and rescuing him in some fashion. But in verse 11, skipping down to that, then he went back upstairs again and broke bread and ate. So that's just a fellowship time, just a conversation, not a memorial. After talking until daylight, so now we're into Sunday in the morning, he left. And you can read down, so he spoke until daybreak. He traveled on Sunday because, if you read in verse 11, we met him at Assos, and the story goes on from there. The point being, if you really read the context, he was doing a long distance of travel on Sunday. This was not a Sunday meeting. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. So our second text of the three, which might indicate that the early church met on Sunday, we've just reviewed that. So let's go to the third one. And this is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And to read a portion of that, and you can look at this more in your own study, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside. So this is about a concept of regular giving. And if you read this in more detail in your private study and time, you'll find that there's no mention of assembly whatsoever here, that this was about giving. It was about a private inventory activity, not a public religious assembly activity. It was a method of putting something aside on a regular basis, as Paul later says, so that when he comes, it's going to be an easier process. They don't have to give it all right then. They're going to get into a regular systematic form of giving for the needy brethren, and then it would be an easier process when he comes into their area. So, our three proof texts, Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day, Acts 20, verse 7, breaking bread, 1 Corinthians 16:2, the collection for the saints. Those are our three texts, the only three that we have to prove, if we are going to, that the early church met on Sunday in their regular form of assembly. Now, personally, I believe that they did meet on Sunday, because that was the day of our Lord's resurrection. They commemorated it, and it was a special day. But so was the day of our Lord's crucifixion. So was the day of our Lord's birth. There are no scriptures that say that the day of the Lord's resurrection would become an official day of assembly. I think that since they actually had Saturday off, because they were largely Jews at that time, and just to go back that far, that was the day they had off. So that would be their day of assembly. Now, I think that they also came together on the first day of the week because it was a special time for them as they called to mind our Lord's resurrection. But the scriptures never indicate that that day would become the day of assembly. So important distinction to make there. So what we actually find is that they daily broke bread. That's in Acts 20:26. They were daily in the temple every day, Acts 5:42. And they exhorted every day, Hebrews 3:13. And that fits in really well with a verse from Romans. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And then another verse which ties in Colossians. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of a Sabbath and some other things. This is only a shadow of what is to come, as we've already mentioned, but the substance belongs to Christ, Colossians 2:16 and 17. The Sabbath prefigured Christ as a Sabbath rest and, of course, the times of restitution. Well, let's turn to another allied topic, and that is religious assembly. You know, brethren, coming together for meetings, a very big part of our lives. We might ask ourselves, what Bible verses instruct us specifically about assembly? In particular, if we should assemble, what to do when we do assemble, and also how often to meet. We might think that because meetings are such, again, a very big part of our life, a huge part of our life, that there might be some specific biblical instruction along these lines to kind of help us figure out what exactly to do. We do know that meeting together is very important, that it's a critical component of our walk in the narrow way. There are some wonderful scriptures, even in the Old Testament, for the Lord's people back then. A very popular one, or a very oft-repeated one, behold how pleasant and how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we also have the concept of in Ephesians, where every joint supplieth unto the edifying of itself in love, and that is done effectively, practically, by coming together. Well, we certainly know that the Old Testament talks about elders and deacons being appointed, decorum in the church, ecclesias organized and established, preaching work being done. But if I were to ask you, what is the strongest verse in the New Testament about coming together, about assembling, about having meetings? I ask you, what is the strongest verse you can think of, since it is such a big part of our lives? The one that you might come up with, at least the one that I came up with, is in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. The kernel thought of that verse is, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. A more modern translation, NIV, let us not give up meeting together. Could it be that the strongest verse in the scriptures about assembly just says, don't forget about it, don't give up on it? Wouldn't we expect there to be something regarding how often we should meet, what to do when we meet, methods, style of meeting, since it's such, a large aspect of our life and there don't seem to be too many specifics? You know, it's interesting how we get used to a certain way of meeting, and it becomes kind of a standard. And we might even begin to think that that's God's standard. But we're hard-pressed to find God's standard, other than the desire and the directive to come together. But in terms of what we actually do, there's really not a lot there. So it really becomes a matter of our own judgment. And that's fine. As long as we do not elevate our judgment to somehow mentally think that it's the Lord's standard. What if you were to ask somebody, let's say you're going to this convention, another convention, you were fellowshipping with someone from out of town, and you were to say, does Brother Thomas meet in your class? And the answer would be, yes, he does, but he only attends the first meeting. Or, yes, he does, but he doesn't attend every Sunday. Is that a negative? Is it meant to convey a negative, or is it just factual? Just almost like, yeah, he only comes for the first meeting, and he always wears brown shoes. Is it just like a fact? Or is it kind of a negative? You know, last night I was walking past this building back here where the other church group was meeting, and they were having a service, and I just stood there and looked, the glass, a lot of windows there. And they definitely meet different than we do. They were playing hymns. They were using different instruments. It would seem like a more, we might say, like eclectic environment. And my first thought, I have to admit, is they're doing it the wrong way. I hate to admit. Because they're not doing it the way that we do it. But then I got to thinking, of course, thinking also what I was going to talk about today. I'm trying to apply that. Thinking, you know, maybe they're doing it the right way. Now, I'm not talking about the doctrine and the beliefs, but maybe they're doing it right and we're doing it wrong. Or maybe neither of us doing it right, or maybe none of us have found the ideal, but it's hard to tell. But sometimes when we look at brethren that meet differently than we, now staying talking about within our fellowship, that meet differently than we do, it's easy to pass judgment on them when they have a different style of meeting because they're not doing it the way that we do it. And it's important that we do not replace what is really a very basic, minimal, but biblical standard with our own standard and use it to judge others as if our standard is the only right one. And that's why it is important to exercise liberty in matters of personal preference. Where there is little biblical directive, we must grant great liberty. A wonderful verse here is Hebrews 4:9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Well, brethren, we've kind of meandered around the topic, but back to this, and I'll be closing here in a minute. But does your church keep the Sabbath, or do you worship on Sunday? The question that the Seventh-day Adventists asked me. If you look at that question, how would you answer it? Well, we don't really keep the Sabbath. We're not under the law. We do meet on Sunday, but we can really meet on any day. Any day is okay. In fact, if in your local area Saturday was better or Wednesday was better, you can meet there. We don't want to judge anyone based on the day. It's the coming together that's important, not the day of the week. There is no indication that the Christian church, the early Christian church, kept the Sabbath. Because when we see that in the early church, the Apostle Paul, for example, would still go to the synagogues, still go there on the Sabbath, still do a preaching work, the brethren were coming together, that does not mean they were keeping the Sabbath. It means they were coming together and doing a preaching work. In order for a Sabbath keeper to prove, again, that the early church kept the Sabbath, what they would have to do is just find a scripture somewhere that indicates that they were resting on that day because it was rest that kept it. That they stopped working. And there are no scriptures to prove that. So if you're ever having a conversation with a Seventh-day Adventist, for example, that's a good thing to keep in mind. The Sabbath is kept by rest, not by worship or assembly. Worship and assembly enhanced it greatly. A spiritual Jew would want to do those things. It was a holy day. It was set aside. It was a reminder of their covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father. But again, those things did not keep it. Only rest did. The early church did not replace Saturday with Sunday. And even though assembly and meetings are critically important to our lives, a huge part of our spiritual growth, there are very few biblical specifics regarding it. So let us rest in Christ our Sabbath and assemble whenever we can. The more as the day approaches, so to speak, frequently, grant liberty not in just what we say, but also in how we think about it, in word and thought, to brethren who do assemble, but do assemble and have different characteristics to their meetings than you might. Because where there is little biblical direction, great liberty must be granted. Amen.